The campus here at ILC certainly has many pleasant things to look at. We have a picturesque landscape complete with rolling hills. We have beautiful trees which are once again putting on display their brilliant autumn colors. We have handsome buildings in which to work and play. But perhaps you would agree that one of the most pleasant things to observe here on campus is a smile. There is nothing more perfectly suited to the human spirit than happiness. At least our Creator thinks so. Speaking in human terms, God smiles when His people smile. He rejoices when His people rejoice. He's happy when His people are happy. Yesterday we heard about love. Today we'll be thinking about joy. Jesus summarized the entire purpose of His message in these words: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." But that's not to say that God smiles every time His people smile, or rejoices every time one of His children rejoices. For a smile is truly pleasing to God only when that which is behind the smile and the reason for it is something which is pleasing to Him. A point made rather dramatically clear on a day when there is tremendous excitement and joy to be seen and heard among the Lord's disciples. Jesus had sent out 70 of His followers to proclaim the kingdom of God, and when they returned, there were apparently smiles all over the place. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, tells us, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name.' And He said, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you at all. But do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" Seems just a little odd, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound just a bit like Jesus here as being somewhat of a killjoy? Here the disciples are back. They're all excited. They've been out on their mission trip and they've seen successes. They're especially thrilled at this observation that they can even cast out demons by using Christ's name. But what does the Lord tell them to do? He tells them to be happy about something else entirely. Christ a killjoy? No. Rather, He's the one who lovingly steers us away from focusing on the types of joy that can so easily be killed. Now, that's not to say that lesser-based joys are wrong. We may smile at the thought that tomorrow is a Friday, and that's certainly fine. We might feel happiness when somebody else shows us a kindness of some sort, and that's certainly acceptable. We might find or feel a real uptick if we succeed at some goal that we have been pursuing, and there's really nothing wrong with that in most situations. There's no evidence, there's nothing to suggest that Jesus chided anyone for the apparent joy and happiness that was experienced, and which He experienced at the wedding of Cana. He certainly didn't frown at Mary and Martha when they were happy to see their brother Lazarus raised once again from the dead. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus was constantly doing things during His earthly ministry to make people happy. The book of Acts summarizes His ministry in this simple way: "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went around doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him." But this very same Jesus that was always doing so many wonderful things that brought joy to people's lives is the same one who directs us away from using some of these things as the basis for our biggest joy. Why? Simple, really. Joy which is based on something fragile is going to be a very fragile joy. Sure, tomorrow is Friday, we might be happy about that, but that joy is only going to last a matter of hours. Somebody does something kind to you, and that's wonderful, but sadly, that same person is capable of doing something far less kind at another time. We achieve a goal that we've really been working at, and that creates a certain sense of excitement, but next time, it's very likely we will not achieve the goal that we have in mind. The wedding wine at Cana eventually ran out. Lazarus died again. And whatever joy was based on those things was again replaced by emotions that were far less jubilant, all of which is underscored by these rather dramatic words of our Lord. Wouldn't you think that casting out demons would be about as great a basis for being joyful as anything could possibly be? The disciples were out there doing mission work, and they were successful. And Jesus did speak positively in connection with their activity. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It was great. The devil was being cast out by the clout of Christ's name. But even that was not a solid basis for long-lasting joy. That was not something which was personally theirs. The Lord did not guarantee that that privilege was going to be long-term. "Rather," he said, "rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Joy lasts when it's based on something that itself lasts, which means that joy that is based on anything earthly can only be temporary. The things of this world are constantly changing and decaying, and so one thing that might make us really happy today might entirely be out of the picture tomorrow. If you want joy that lasts, take a look at an amazing book written in heaven before the world was even created. Scripture speaks of the book of life, in which are found the names of all those who will be saved. All those whose names are written in the book of life, the Bible points out, will soon be the heir of eternal life, eternal health, eternal glory, eternal wealth. So who's in the book? Well, Jesus looks to all of his believers and says, "You." Those in the book of life are those who are in Christ by faith, whom our Lutheran confessions equate with the book of life. The Lord wants all of his believers to see themselves as those whose names are written in that book. He doesn't want us to spend our time wondering whether or not our names are found there. He wants us to spend our time rejoicing in the assurance that if we have faith in Jesus as our Savior, we're there. David understood this. He prayed, "Restore to me the joy of" what? He could have named all sorts of different things. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." For the Lord's atoning work can't be altered. It can't be changed. If salvation is what we're happy about, then we'll always be happy, because his work on our behalf cannot be altered. Luther understood this as well. Later this month, it's likely that we'll be singing around Reformation time, "Take they our life, goods, fame, child, wife, let all these be gone. They have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth." Salvation ours remains, and that is the real source for everlasting joy. Smile. God not only loves you, he has also saved you through his Son. And anyone who places his or her faith and trust in his Son can see himself or herself as one whose name is written in that book of life. The gospel of Christ is the everlasting truth, which, more than anything else, gives everlasting joy. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Everlasting joy is something of which the hymn writer spoke in hymn 284, stanzas 1 and 4. 284, stanzas 1 and 4.